For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we've been studying 1 Thessalonians, and if you've got a Bible, then find your way to 1 Thessalonians toward the end of your Bible. A short letter, probably, maybe the earliest document in the New Testament, written in the late 40s AD by Paul, a leader in the early Christian movement, to this group of people who lived in northern Greece. Thessalonica still is a major city in northern Greece. And he had been there some months before, led a number of them to Christ, began to teach them how to live the Christian life, and then he got run out of town by people who rejected his message. So he writes this letter, and part of what he does in this letter is to fill them in, instruction-wise, on aspects of Christianity that he was interrupted from doing. And in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, we're going to look at the last paragraph in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And this is how this paragraph begins. Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." And this is the figure of speech that Paul uses in this passage to refer to physical death. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Now, let's just think about this verse for a couple of minutes. So what has happened? In Paul's absence, at least some of these new Christians in Thessalonica have died. Maybe some were killed through persecution. More likely, someone died from old age or by way of accident or illness. But you notice that Paul says, you're uninformed about what's happened to them. You're uninformed about what happens after death for people who belong to Jesus. And he says, I want you to be informed about this so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. He doesn't say so that you will not grieve. It is normal and natural and right for Christians to grieve when their believing loved ones die, because death is unnatural. Death separates us from communicating with our loved ones. Even Jesus wept before the tomb of his friend Lazarus, even though he knew he would raise him from the dead just minutes later. Now, the issue, Paul says, is I don't want you to grieve without hope like the rest, that is, like those who don't know Christ. And so he's got information for them about a certain future reunion for all who belong to Christ. And he's about ready to give them that information so that they will have a hope that is stronger than their grief. Now, before we look at his information in verses 14 through 18, I want to think about the principle that this passage is rooted in. And the principle is this. I'll state it negatively and then I'll state it positively. The principle is that ignorance of biblical truth leads to emotional unhealth. There is a connection between our ignorance of what God says in His Word and the quality of our emotional lives. You see it right in this verse, right? We don't want you to be uninformed, ignorance about something that God says, so that you will not grieve without hope. Emotional, destructive emotional impact. The Bible tells us that this world is broken And if you go through this world ignorant of what God teaches, specifically of what God promises, the blows of this broken world, the difficulties, the disappointments, the heartaches, the pain, the suffering will wear you down emotionally. And more your emotional life will be characterized by bitterness, by anxiety, by despondence. So ignorance of biblical truth is very costly emotionally. Stated positively, that understanding and trusting biblical truth leads to emotional health. It does not eliminate problems, nor does it eliminate negative emotions, but understanding and believing biblical truth, trusting it, builds a substructure of emotional health in your life. And you see it in this passage, in the verses coming up. For this we say to you by the word of the God. Lord, we're now going to inform you about what God says. And at the end of the paragraph, he says, therefore, that is, on the basis of the information I've given you, comfort or strengthen one another with these words. You can count on an emotional strengthening when you understand and trust what God says. Now, one of my favorite passages that relates to, that teaches this principle is at the end of Paul's letter to the Romans. And you may know that Romans is Paul's masterpiece in which he explains and expounds upon the gospel, the good news of what God's provided for us in through Jesus Christ, how he's made provision for every one of our central needs. And at the end of that letter, on that basis, he says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What an amazing prayer. You see what he's saying to the recipients of this letter. Now that you know what God says, now that you know what God's given you through his Son, Jesus Christ, it is God's will, as you trust what he says, to be foundationally undergirded with God's hope, God's peace, and God's joy. And those are experiential words. Not that you will never again have sadness or disappointment, but that the emotional background music of your soul may be progressively more and more dominated by God's hope, God's peace, and God's joy. That's God's will for you, he says. And the Spirit of God, who lives in everyone who belongs to Christ, ignites God's peace and hope and joy in the soul of every believer who knows and trusts what God says about Christ. The classic book on this principle in our time is the book entitled Spiritual Depression by David Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's a series of teachings he gave about 50 years ago, unpacking this principle of the relationship between biblical truth and our emotional lives. And I urge you to get this book and to read it. It is a masterpiece. I have gone back to it. Oh, it has saved my spiritual butt so many times. The tree is our experiential life. The roots are the provision of God's word. And this also then, of course, in our passage, as we circle back to it, means that one of the major ways that Christians help each other emotionally is through reminding and instructing one another about what God says. And here we're very different than our therapeutic culture, which tends to view feelings as reality, which tends to view empathy alone or empathy plus well-wishing as the main way to help people emotionally. It's not the main way to help people emotionally. I'm going to show you a cartoon. Don't do this too often. Here's old Lucy and Linus. It's raining, and Lucy says, "Boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world?" To which Linus responds, "It will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised that would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow." And Lucy says, "Wow, you've taken a great load off my mind." And Linus says, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." See? See, so you can see this cartoon is teaching this principle, all right? And it's a little surprising to it. I mean, the part of what makes this cartoon effective is that as 21st century Americans, therapeutic Americans, we're thinking that Linus would mainly, you know, empathize. "Oh, you're sad. I feel bad that you're sad. You'll feel better soon." Or that Lucy would not respond well to his instruction. "Don't you care that I feel sad? Don't preach at me." You see? Now, we are to communicate with sensitivity and empathy to one another. But the main way that we help each other when our emotional lives are hurting is through the reminder of what God says. This is what the Bible calls encouraging or counseling one another. A lot of us are like, "I don't want that." Well, then you don't really want to feel better in a solid way. Because this is what we need. Our emotional lives, to a great extent, are an expression of what we are actually believing, how we are interpreting reality. So the main thing that we need as we move toward emotional health is to adjust our beliefs about reality to what God says. There's a lot of liberation here. So I'll leave you with that broad principle, because that's the principle on which Paul is acting as he goes on to inform these young Christians about the fate of their believing loved ones. And he gives them a tremendous promise. He says, "This is what you don't know, which if you know and trust will change the way you are feeling about this situation." He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Okay, so what is he saying? He's saying God says that the day is coming when the bodily risen Jesus Christ will bodily raise believers who have died and reunite them with those who are still alive. That's what he's saying. The day is coming when God will bring with the risen Jesus all those who have fallen asleep or died in him. There's a reunion coming between all who belong to Jesus, a bodily reunion. That's the word raised means bodily raised. A bodily, personal reunion for all who believe and belong to Jesus. Part of the reason why it's so important that it's embodied is that according to the Bible, that's our embodiedness is intrinsic to what it means to be a human being. We're not just spirits imprisoned by a body, as the Greeks taught. That we are humans, body, soul, and spirit. And so there is an embodied reunion in store. And that's why Paul, in this passage and others, refers to Christians who have died as falling asleep. It's a metaphor. And it's a good metaphor because, you know, if I really want to talk to my wife, but she's taking a nap, I can't talk to her while she's sleeping. But she'll wake up. and then we can talk again. He says that's what death, physical death, is like for one who belongs to Christ. Yes, we can't talk to one another right now. But they'll wake up. Christ is going to wake them up, and Christ is going to reunite us. Well, this was information that people in the first century Roman Empire did not have. There was simply no idea about this in the Greco-Roman world. The body was viewed, as I said, as the prison house of the soul. And so our spirits then were either annihilated at death, or our spirits wander in mourning in Hades, or our spirits are consumed by the elemental fire of deity, which is another, I'm just quoting Greek philosophers, it's another way of saying our spirits are annihilated. That's why in one epitaph on a grave site in this area in first century, it says, I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. Right? Comfort one another with those words. Or take the closing of this letter by a woman named Irene, who is trying to comfort her family members after the death of one of their family members. But nevertheless, against such things one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. And the first sentence and the second sentence hardly even go together. You see, not a lot has changed in this area in the 20th century since the first century. Certainly, atheism has no hope for the death of our loved ones. Right? You guys know about atheism, right? Atheism, which dogmatically holds that we're just chance collections of matter. That there is no God, no reality beyond the material. And so what does that mean? That means that when your loved one dies, their body rots, their consciousness, which is merely chemical reactions in the brain, ceases. They cease to be, to know that they ever were. And that's what's going to happen to you, too. That's it. And that which is in your soul, which senses that personal relationships matter and should go on, well, that's just a bunch of BS. Bertrand Russell, one of the most famous atheist philosophers in the 20th century, put this pretty poetically. He said, no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual from the grave. Brief and powerless is man's life, and on his and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls pitiless and dark. Blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. For man, condemned today to lose his dearest, tomorrow himself to pass through the gates of darkness, it remains only to cherish, ere yet the blow falls, the lofty thoughts that ennoble his little day. I think everything except for that last sentence is consistent with Russell's atheism. What does it matter what noble thoughts you have? What does it matter that you cherish that which is never gonna last, and which you yourself and no one else will never even know that we were? Not a lot of hope there, folks. And so in the West, which is now post-Christian, the West, which was formed largely by biblical truth until the last 150 years, which now is largely secular, which now does not have this information, as Paul calls it, into this vacuum of atheism, the hopelessness of atheism, rushes pantheism. The spiritual belief that God is everywhere and God is everything and God is the impersonal oneness of the universe. And with pantheism comes the pseudo hope of reincarnation. Oh, yeah, this is not the end. You're going to come back and I'm going to come back. I remember being at a cocktail party several years ago where I was talking with someone who subscribed to reincarnation. He says, yeah, it's just going to be so cool because I think I'll come back in the next life as a whale. And I'm just going to like spout around and it's going to be cool. And I had to tell him, dude, you don't know anything about pantheism. You don't get to decide how you come back. That's karmic law. You're liable to come back as a night crawler. You're gonna be doomed to keep coming back in a lower or higher form by karmic law until you get it right, whatever that means. You'll never know your sibling or your spouse when you're reincarnated. And furthermore, where it's all headed is when you finally become one with God. He's like, yeah, that's gonna be cool. The bliss of God consciousness. Not really. Because if God is the impersonal oneness of the universe, that means, as pantheistic scholars well note, that means the end of all personal consciousness forever. So the very thing about atheism, which is so horrible, is the goal of pantheism. Comfort one another with these words. Paul says, you should grieve without hope if death is the end. If you can never, if loving people is just a joke. And he says, but you don't have to grieve without hope if you belong to Jesus Christ, because death is not the end. Jesus Christ has conquered death. Jesus Christ will personally reunite in embodiedness all who belong to him on a day that is coming. Well, I hear the scoffing of those who say, oh, that's just a great pipe dream that someone dreamed up as a psychological trick to give people a little comfort so that they don't have to face the truth. But, you know, Paul here, and of course the entire New Testament and the Bible for that matter, insists that there's a basis for this. Aldous Huxley, who was an atheist, converted to pantheism. When his mother died, wrote his sister and said, my dearest sister, I offer you no consolation because I know of none. These are things which we just must bear as best we may with the strength that's been allotted to us. Comfort one another with those words. The hope that of which Paul is informing the Thessalonian Christians has a basis. And the basis is the bodily resurrection of Jesus in history. When he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, he's not saying some little postmodern maxim that our beliefs create reality for us. He's saying, since our beliefs that Jesus died and rose again are grounded, are actually factual, then because we know that Jesus has conquered death, then we are confident that Jesus will conquer death for all who belong to him. That's the logic of this passage. This again is unique. The biblical view here is in the biblical position is unique. All other world religions, you know, they have their beliefs about the afterlife. And they're all completely speculation. Human speculation. Only in the Bible, only in the New Testament do we have a different ground altogether in which our confidence in our future resurrection is resting on the historical fact of Jesus's past resurrection. In other words, Christians, when we think about our future lives, the first place that we look is not into the future, but back into the past. We look back to an event that has already occurred. We look back to Jesus, who among other things made this amazing claim, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who entrusts himself to me will live even if he dies." And then went on to say, the confirmation of that promise is that when they destroy my body, I'll raise it back up in 3 days. So everything about Jesus' claims, his claims to be Messiah, and his claim to have the power to conquer death for his followers, was based on his promise that he would be bodily raised from the dead 3 days after he was killed. So he says, look backward to what I now have accomplished as the basis for your confidence in what I will accomplish for you. And the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact. In fact, it can be argued and has been argued by some of the best minds in history that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best attested fact of ancient history. You won't get that on the History Channel. You should watch the History Channel less and read the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' death and resurrection more. Because when historians do history, do you know what the very best kind of historical evidence is that something happened? Does anyone know? Eyewitness testimony. There isn't anything better in historiography. That was my major in college. That is the best. And what we have in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and beyond, is a collection of eyewitness testimony about the crucifixion of Jesus and his bodily resurrection. We have such a multiplicity of eyewitness testimonies about their encounters with the risen Christ over a long period of time, multiple encounters that were physical, not LSD, not dreams, not hallucinations, a multiplicity of eyewitness encounters and testimonies by people who never expected him to be raised from the dead. And by people, perhaps most importantly, who went to their deaths rather than retract their testimony that Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord because Jesus has conquered death. You should listen to the History Channel less. As I said, this is arguably the best attested fact in ancient history. And that's as it should be, because it's the most important historical event that's ever happened. A couple of generations ago, the Chief Justice of the British Supreme Court said this when he was asked about, "Do you really believe that Jesus was raised from the dead?" He said, "On that greatest point, we are not merely asked to have faith. In its favor as truth, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true." Okay, that's not National Enquirer. Okay, that's a man who was a preeminent legal expert. And the historicity of the resurrection is a historical fact. He says, and of course, the legal system is very akin to historiography because we're talking about a past unrepeated event and the evidence that is marshaled for that event happening. So this is unique. It's unique in all the world. You think, oh, well, all religions are alike. They all have their own speculative beliefs about the afterlife. Not true. Not true. Actually, biblical Christianity is the only religion in the world that has a past historical basis for its future hope. You will not find anything like it anywhere in the world. And so Paul says, that's the information to the Thessalonians that I had to leave town before I could give to you. And that's the information that makes all the difference, not only in the world, but in your own life. When you lose loved ones who belong to me. Then in verses 15 through 17, he says, he describes when this is going to happen. So we move from the utterly supernatural bodily resurrection of Jesus to the utterly supernatural return of Christ to take over this world. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, all I'm doing is paraphrasing what Jesus said and what the prophets before taught. That we who are alive, we believers who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Jesus himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together. Notice there's the reunion. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we, notice the plural, we shall always be together with the Lord. Now, he says, oh, that's going to happen. It's going to happen in what he calls the parousia of the Lord Jesus. And that's a word that doesn't mean anything to us, but it meant a lot to them. Parousia, the arrival, was almost a technical term in the Roman Empire, because when the emperor would travel to visit some major city, the cities were normally nearby a port city. So he would arrive at the port. And when the news that the emperor had arrived at the port city came, that was called the parousia. His arrival. And then all who were citizens of that region would go out to meet him at the port city and then come back in a parade with him to the city. And that is the image so familiar to them that Paul is using to describe this future event. At the end of the age, which we will look further into next week. At the end of the age, at the end of this age, you know, you say, what are you talking about? This age, this is just going to keep going. No, it's not. No, it's not. This stage of history is temporary. God's going to take it back over. The Lord Jesus, who came the first time to bear the sin of our rebellion against God, is going to come the second time as a king to take over and to establish his kingdom over all the earth forever. And when he comes, he says, there will be an arrival. He, even before he actually comes bodily to the earth, his believers, those who belong to him, will be caught up to join him, to meet him in the air before he comes to the earth. And he says, on that day, living believers will have no advantage over believers who have died. In fact, he says, the believers who have died, they're raised and go meet him first. It's really a win-win situation because those who have died are raised first. And those, and maybe it'll be us, who knows, those believers who are still alive, they never die. Which one would you like to have? Isn't that a great win-win dilemma? So he said, and then on that day, all who belong to Christ will be bodily reunited with one another, with him, and we will always be together with the Lord. It's a reunion. And it is the party to end all parties. And it's real, and it's coming. It's coming very soon. In the grand scheme of things, and it's going to last forever, and it's going to be really good, and it's going to be like, you know, 10 billion years from now, if you're in that reunion, you're only on the threshold of the beginning of the rest of all eternity. You're saying, that blows my mind. It blows my mind. You see how if you really understood that, and you began to lean your weight on that, that it would strengthen you with hope against your grief. You see that? Isaiah describes a little bit about this reunion. This is my favorite Old Testament passage about this reunion. He said, in Jerusalem, the Lord of hosts will spread a wonderful feast for all of his people who come from all over the world, he says. And it will be a delicious banquet with, this is the part I like, clear, well-aged wine and choice meat. Or vegetables, I guess, if you prefer. There, God will remove the cloud of gloom, the shadow of death that hangs over the earth. He will swallow up. You're going to be sipping his wine and supping on his great food. He's going to eat something at this feast. He's going to swallow up death forever. He, the sovereign Lord, will wipe away all tears. That's what John reiterates in Revelation 21, that there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more mourning, no more suffering, no more death, because Christ will say, I make all things new. In that day, his people will proclaim, this is our God. See, there'll be a cheer. This is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord in whom we have trusted. Let us rejoice in the salvation that he brings. Yeah. Yeah. You see how this information is not just information. Do you see how it's titanic truth that speaks to one of the great needs that every soul in this room has, and which when you choose to lean yourself on it, the Holy Spirit of God begins to illuminate you to the fact that this is really real, and he begins to strengthen your emotional life against the grief that we still feel about death. So let's finish up here with some implications then. The first implication that we should get from this passage is that you got to entrust yourself to Jesus as your Lord. You notice, you saw it all the way through, right? This description, this information is not just generically like a Hallmark greeting card applied to everyone. That's good American sentimentalism. But you see, he says, we don't want you to be uninformed brethren, brothers and sisters who belong to Christ, because you don't have to grieve without hope like the rest who aren't brethren, right? If we believe If we entrust ourselves to Jesus as the risen Lord, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep trusting in Jesus. For it is the dead in Christ, the dead who belong to Christ, who shall rise first. The fate of all human beings who do not entrust themselves to Jesus Christ is the judgment of God. Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to this world this time to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever entrusts himself to him will not perish but have everlasting life. But he says, those who refuse to entrust themselves to Christ, he says, they've already been judged. We bring that judgment upon ourselves for not receiving the provision that God makes for sinful people through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Look, you know that no one gets out of here alive. You know that. And you know, I hope you know now, that there's no hope in atheism or pantheism or religions who say, try to be good enough. How are you going to be good enough to satisfy a perfect God? Only one has conquered death. Only one. That's Jesus. And he's the one who invites you indiscriminately. He invites you to entrust yourself to him and be given the gift of eternal life. You say, well, you know, you don't know what I've done. He knows what you've done. He knows what you've done that you don't even know yet is wrong. You say, you don't know how long I've lived ignoring him. It doesn't matter. Think about the thief on the cross, the guy who lived his whole life in rebellion against God, ripping other people off, in his last hour turns to Jesus and says, remember me, Messiah, when you come into your kingdom. What did Jesus say? Dude, you should have thought about that earlier. Tough darts for you, man. You'll never make all this up in the hour that you've got left. What did he say? What did he say? He said, truly, I say to you, that's like, you can take this to the bank. It's a messianic promise. Truly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise, which is a Hebrew idiom for the very presence of God. Today, you will be. But you have to make a choice. The Lord Jesus isn't going to indiscriminately, impolitely impose upon you eternal life with him. You have to decide that you want that eternal life. And you have to come to him personally to get it. You have to say, Lord Jesus, I entrust myself to you. I want to be forgiven by what you did on the cross. I want to be adopted as God's child. And I want the eternal life that you promised. That's what conversion is. And Christianity, right at its heart, is conversion. You have to make a choice to entrust yourself to Jesus. Some of you have never done that. Maybe it's because you grew up in a church and thought that you catch Christianity like you catch measles. I don't know. Maybe this is something that is you're in exploring and investigating, and that's good to do. And we're not going to turn the lights down and the music up and have you come forward. But that doesn't mean that this is not the most important decision that you will ever make. And a not deciding to receive Christ is a decision to rebuff him. It's like, what if I proposed to my wife, will you marry me? And she said, well, I don't dislike you. What would that be? That would be a refusal. Jesus Christ is proposing to you. What is your answer? What a Titanic claim. I am, and in the Greek, I and I alone am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. How say you to that? What's your response to that? And then, as we see from this passage, for those of us who belong to Christ, are you addressing yourself with these words? You see, therefore, comfort or strengthen one another with these words. Are you addressing yourself with these? I wonder, brothers and sisters, how often you recall and ponder what you already know about eternal life. Is it just like verses that you memorize to pass a test? Does this titanic truth have any binding power in your personal life? How often are you intentionally addressing yourself with these words? You know what? This little letter, 1 Thessalonians, it's got like, I forget, 80-some verses. Do you know that 30% of the verses of this letter concern the return of Christ in the next life? Do you know that this letter bristles with references to what's coming because they're so on the forefront of all of Paul's mind? And do you realize that most of us, when we read this letter, don't even see those verses? Because we're all focused on, like everyone else in this world, on the here and now. This is where it all happens. And your emotional life may be largely in the tank simply because you don't address yourself regularly, proactively, about what's coming. We'll talk more about that next week. And then this is what we share with each other, not just at funerals. Through the week, when's the last time you told a brother or sister, yeah, I know it's hard what you're going through? And with the appropriate sensitivity, okay? Just want to cover my butt on that. But when was the last time that you said to a brother or sister, I know that it's hard right now and I feel for you, but you know what? The day is going to be here soon when this is going to be like a bad dream that you woke up from on a Sunday morning that dissolves the power of the dream, and then it's going to be like amazing. You're like, oh, don't get spiritual on me. Read your New Testament. It's where the power is. Christians, sometimes in generations past, were criticized by the culture. People used to say they're so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Well, that never was true, because as a matter of fact, the Christians who did the most earthly good, like Wilberforce, who abolished the slave trade, were deeply focused on the life to come. They had a vision of the life to come that was so strong that it motivated them to change this life for the better. But today, the truth is that the vast majority of American evangelicals, maybe the vast majority of American evangelical xenoids, is that we're so earthly minded, we're of no heavenly good. We need to take the challenge up. Okay, that's it.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.